We trust that that indeed is the testimony of your heart. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have much to sing about. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And this morning that he would deem us his friends is certainly something to thrill our hearts and want us to sing. And so I trust indeed that is the testimony of your heart this morning, that you can say, I know him. He is my friend. He is my redeemer. This morning we're turning back to Genesis chapter 18. We're looking at the life of Abraham. His name now has been changed from Abram to Abraham. Dr. Dodson read the first half of this chapter to you, and I want us to pick up our reading then at verse 20, and we'll read the remainder of the chapter. Genesis chapter 18, reading from God's Word at verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That it be far from thee to do after this manner to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Amen. Let's, with the Word of God open before us, bow our hearts this morning in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father, this morning we are thankful that we have gathered together in Jesus' name, that we have been able to lift our praise to Thee for all that we have in Him. And this morning as we come to Thy Word, we ask for the help of Thy Spirit. We confess that no man is sufficient for these things. And Lord, in the preaching of Thy Word, we truly need the help and power of the Spirit of a living God. We would ask that He would come, that He would come and anoint the preacher, that He would come and anoint the listener, that we would know that we're being spoken to by Thee. Lord, come in our midst. Leave none out this morning. May we all go away saying we have heard the voice of the living God. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Martin Luther said, I know not the way God leads me, but well do I know my God and my guide. Abraham could have penned those 8 words here at the age of 99. He wasn't quite sure all the way God was leading him, but he truly knew his guide. He knew the God who had redeemed him. He knew the God who had brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He had been following him now for almost 25 years. And yet there were many mysteries still before him. There were things that were about to happen that certainly would have staggered even Abraham's heart. A judgment that was about to fall in a community very nearby. He would actually see the smoke arising from that judgment. And I'm sure it would have caused his own heart to stand in fear and all. Yet in Scripture, the Scripture tells us that Abraham was the friend of God. He was the friend of God. He truly knew his God, and he walked with his God, and he communed with his God. To know the Lord, we must spend time with him. And to know the Lord, we must spend time in the book that he has written, where he makes himself known. I was reading in the Revivalist last week, and it asked the question, what would happen if we treated our Bible the way we treat our cell phone? Now, that's kind of an odd question. And then it went on with a series of other questions about the Bible in comparison to the cell phone. It says, what if we carried it around in our pockets or purses? That's what we would do with our cell phone. But many times we don't do that with the Word of God. What if we turn back to go get it when we forgot it? That's often what we do when we start to leave the house and forget the phone. We go back for it. And yet the Bible will sit gathering dust oftentimes in our house as we live our life apart from it. What if we flip through it several times a day? What if we used it to receive messages from the text? What if we gave it to our kids as gifts? What if we used it when we traveled? What if we used it when we found ourselves in an emergency? Well, that's the way we would use our cell phone. And yet how often a book more precious and a book that speaks to us more clearly and gives to us God's divine revelation is left on the shelf. And we think that we can somehow commune with God, learn of God, know God, and the book remains closed. No time of communing with God certainly means that we do not grow in the knowledge of God, and we do not, as it were, grow in our relationship with the Lord. You must pray. That's communing. You must hear God's Word. That is communing. And that's more than just on a Sunday coming and hearing the Word of God preached. That's opening the book, and you for yourself reading the book and getting a message from the Lord for your soul. In the last verse of this chapter, it says, the Lord went his way as soon as he left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. The Authorized Version translates the word to speak as to commune. It is actually the word to speak. When the Lord was done speaking to Abraham, he left. Why does our translators then, why do they translate this commune? Because that's exactly what was going on. It was the Lord speaking to Abraham, but it was Abraham speaking back to the Lord. He was hearing his voice, and that produced a response in the heart of speaking back to the one who was speaking to him. He was communing with the Lord. This morning I want us to think on this chapter as it truly demonstrates to us this communion. Now we are not guilty, as some are today, who try to Christianize the Old Testament, who try to Judaize the New Testament. We believe there is a unity between the two Testaments. We also believe there's a diversity between the two Testaments. We take our stand against Rome, who comes and would like to Christianize the Old Testament or Judaize the New Testament. Some of the cults do the same. We don't believe in that. We believe in a progressive revelation, and we believe that God began showing things to the saints in the Old Testament, and when the time of Reformation came, the types and shadows fell away, and now we're worshiping the Lord in full view of what He has done for His people. But having said that, the brethren in the Old Testament did walk with the Lord. They did believe on the Lord. And there is a unity to them in their walk that we also have. And so we find the New Testament continually taking us back to this man and his walk to try to be encouraged in our walk. He was called the friend of God. James calls him that in James chapter 2 and verse 23, where we read, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. I don't know of any passage in Genesis that calls him the friend of God. That is, in his lifetime. But certainly when we come to this passage, we see there's an intimacy here between God and Abraham. There is a communion between God and Abraham. There is a willingness for God to come and show Abraham his secrets, because God considered him his friend. This morning, our theme of study is this need that we have to commune with the Lord. And there are three basic observations I would like to make from this chapter and focus on those three observations as we go through the chapter this morning. The first observation is that the Lord indeed only comes to fellowship with His people in a place of purity. Communion with the Lord will be in a place of purity. Now we know that our God is essentially pure, that He is holy. He is not unholy or impure. There is no way that you could use those terms and designate it of our God. In fact, our standards for holiness and purity come from His being. In the Garden of Eden, He set the standard and gave the command to His creatures. And this morning, it's not for us to try to determine what is right or wrong. Our job is merely to come to His Word and have it be told to us what is right and wrong. He is the standard of holiness, and He must reveal that standard to us. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, we read about heaven. And there the living creatures are before the throne, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy." He is the one who is, was, and He is to come. He doesn't change. This morning you come to worship the Holy God, and many will take that name upon their lips, but when it comes to their heart, they don't want Him to be worshipped. They want to live the way they want to live, and then when they're in trouble, they want to bring Him back into their life, solve the problem, and then go back living the way they want to live. But this is the God who is holy. You don't commune with this God on your terms. You commune with Him on His terms. And His terms are based upon what He is. He's a God of light. John said, "This then is the message we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." John is very clear, is he not? We're coming to a God who is pure and holy, and if you're going to commune with Him, fellowship with Him, you've got to come into the light. He is not coming down into the darkness to fellowship with you. He won't do it. We fellowship with this God, we commune with Him based upon what He is, not based upon our sinfulness. So He calls us out of our sinfulness. He calls us out of our darkness to come into the light and to commune with Him through the blood of the Lamb. When you come to this passage of Scripture, there's a contrast in verse 1 to chapter 19 and verse 1. In chapter 18 and verse 1, we find where Abraham is. In chapter 19 and verse 1, we find where Lot is. And when you look at the Lord's action and reaction to these two men, it is quite clear the Lord is willing to come to where Abraham was and commune with him, spend time with him, fellowship with, dine with him. But He doesn't make the journey down to Sodom, to where Lot was. There are three men that come to Abraham. One is the Lord. This tells us something of the Lord's ability to come in the form of a man. Obviously, later, this one would come as the pre-incarnate, as Christ. Here is the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe. But He would come in the incarnation. It tells us something about angels here because they walk like men, they look like men. And in chapter 18, and then again in chapter 19, they actually eat food. They eat food. It's not to the nature of angels I draw your attention this morning. It's to the fact that this one who is the Lord came and He stayed with Abraham. He ate with Abraham. He spoke to Abraham. He listened to Abraham. And yet He did not make the journey down to Sodom. He didn't go there. Abraham was in his tent in the heat of the day. Lot was in the city of the city, in the gate of the city. The gate of the city was the place of commerce. It was also the place where the important people met. Lot was now an important person in Sodom. He was in the gate of the city where the commerce was done. In our text here in chapter 18 and verse 1 says Abraham was merely in his tents in the heat of the day. From a human perspective, you might have chose to be where Lot was. More comfortable there. The heat of the day, you might have had buildings giving you shade. You had the respect of those perhaps round about you. You're there doing business with them. They might think you to be a wise and intelligent person. And yet here's Abraham off by himself in his tent. But what was Sodom? It's a place of great wickedness. The very first time we meet Sodom is in chapter 13. We talk about the king, we mention him. But in chapter 13, in verse 13, it says, "The men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Exceedingly. In the chapter that we just read, in verse 20, it says, "The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous." The word grievous literally is the word for heavy. It's very weighty. It was something that God hated. It was an abomination in His sight. We have those who tell us that the sin of Sodom is not sin at all today. It's just an alternate lifestyle. Paul didn't think that. Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about the sin of sodomy, and he says it's unnatural. You don't have to have a PhD in biology to know that sodomy is unnatural. Paul said it's unnatural. He says in that chapter it's immoral, it's breaking God's law, God's angry with it. And he says in that chapter it's under the judgment of God. And yet there are some of God's people, and they come and they say, "Well, it's a sin, but it's no worse than any other sin." Well, it is worse than some other sins. God does put different weights, as it were, punishment upon sin. Oh, any sin, the lightest of sin, would send your soul to hell. But that doesn't mean that all sin is the same in God's sight. The same punishment was not placed upon sin in the Old Testament equally. Man who stole wasn't having to forfeit his life as a man who murdered did. God said, this sin is something that's heavy, it's weighty, it's something that truly is crying out in my ears. Obviously crying out for judgment. Here was Lot, coming first to the side of the city, close to the city, to have his flock and herds, as it were, around the city, taking the grass that was there. But now he's moved into the city. And when they were taken captive, and he was taken captive with them, you'd have thought, well, he should have learned something from that. But after being delivered by Abraham, he doesn't go back to living where Abraham is. He goes right back into Sodom. And there he sits. I would suggest to you that when it says that the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, He appeared to him because Abraham was dwelling not a place of purity, certainly in an attitude of purity. He was walking with the Lord. He was called the friend of God. He was the one who had already eschewed the influences of Sodom. When the king came and wanted to give him part of the captive wealth that he had gotten from the battle, Abraham said he wouldn't even take a shoe latchet from him, not even a thread of a shoe from him. Abraham understood the wickedness of that king and the wickedness of that city. And we have Abraham now distancing himself from the sin of his day, from the false religion of his day. I'm not sure when Abraham understood that the one he was talking to was the Lord. Was it in the beginning when he first ran to him? Here's a 99-year-old man seeing these three coming to him. He sees them at a distance and he runs to them. Runs to them. Asking them to come and stay with him, he then goes excitedly to Sarah, asking her to prepare something. And then we find this 99-year-old man running to the herds in order to bring a calf. There was excitement upon his heart. Was it because he understood it was the Lord? We don't know in our text when that came upon his heart. That is when he became fully aware that he was dealing with the Lord. But we do know later on he knew he was dealing with the Lord. For it says that he drew near to the Lord. He drew near to the Lord and spoke to the Lord. You see that in verse 23. Abraham drew near. "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous and the wicked?" And he speaks of this as the judge of all the earth. Certainly by this point, Abraham knows he's been dealing with the creator of the ends of the earth, that he's dealing with indeed a theophany or a Christophany. And because of that, he reviews himself as one of dust and ashes, verse 27. If we want to commune with the Lord, we must be willing to walk with Him. Because He's a God of holiness and purity, we have to leave the impurity of our world round about us. We have to shun the impurity of our own lives, of our own wickedness, of our own passions, and come into His presence. And when we do, and we begin to feel the awesome greatness of our God, we will be like Abraham, understanding that we're truly made of dust and ashes. Just dust and ashes before Him. If you would know the Lord's presence, you must come to Him and you must deal with the Lord on His terms. And it could be this morning that you have not been communing with the Lord for a long time. And the reason for that could be the fact that you have been in the place of sin. How do you come back to communing with Him? It's not by staying in Sodom. It's not by having the pat on the back of the wicked of our day and age commending you for the fact that you're not like those zealous believers over so-and-so. If you want to commune with the Lord, you're going to have to be different from the world. You're going to have to separate yourself from the wicked in this world. And to do so, the Lord has made a place where you can come for cleansing, a place where the blood is shed, a place where there is an altar and can be made right with God again. This communion with the Lord encouraged the faith of Abraham. We find that as we go down into our text, verses 1 to 8 talk about the Lord coming and spending time with him. But as we go further into the text, verses 9 to 15, we find the Lord coming and encouraging the faith of Abraham. You find the Lord, first of all, restating to Abraham the promises that he has made. There is a unity between these three personages who come to Abraham. We find they are speaking to Abraham. And then more specifically, he speaks to Abraham. You see this in verse 9. They said unto him. They're all saying the same thing. There's not disunity between the Lord and the angels. But then you find the Lord himself specifically coming and saying to him concerning the promise that he would come again. And that when he would come again, Sarah would have a son. Now, this is no conflict between the previous messages. In chapter 18, you have a son being promised. You had that stated in chapter 17 and verse 21. The Lord said a son would be given, even named the name in chapter 17. His name would be Isaac. Why does the Lord say it again? He wants Abraham to be convinced of the certainty of this message. You see, in verse 10, he says, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. So I'm going to come according to the time of life, according to what it takes for a child to be developed in the womb and to be born. And in that time period, you're going to have a son. When the Lord comes and we commune with Him, how often it's in that communion that you and I know His promise is becoming real to our heart again. You may have come to the house of God this morning, and as you've been singing, or as you've heard the Word of God read, or as we've begun the service, and it is a part of the service to preach the Word of God, the Word of God comes home to your heart, and the promises become enlivened again to that soul of yours. When the Lord communes with His people, He always draws their attention to the Word and to the promises He has made with them based on grace, in order that they might be encouraged by those promises. But when you come to commune with the Lord, the Lord will also reveal your heart and oftentimes reveal your doubt and unbelief. Isn't that what He did to Sarah? The Lord revealed the real persuasion of her heart at that moment. She was doubting. She was in her heart saying things. And we find in verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Now the Lord heard that, even though it didn't come from the lips. This morning, as you sit there, the Lord sees your heart. As I stand before you, the Lord sees my heart. And as we commune with Him, how often He reveals our hearts to us that He might deal with our hearts. Here He is speaking now to Sarah. And the Lord actually said to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Now, Abraham didn't hear her laugh. The Lord heard it. The Lord's in tune with what you're thinking, not just with what you act. And so Sarah then, being found out, actually tries to get out from under what the Lord was saying to her husband. And she says, I laugh not. And the Lord said, oh, but you did. You can't lie to the Lord and get away with it. Abraham may not have known it, but the Lord knew it. You can't say something to the Lord that's not true and the Lord not know it and not bring the rebuke with it. She is in unbelief here. She is doubting what the Lord has said. Later we find in the book of Hebrews that it's very clear that she would come to believe all that the Lord said and she would be strengthened in her faith and she would give birth because of that. But in this passage of Scripture we find her doubting. Her doubting. And in that case, she is much like all of us, is she not? And when you and I come into the presence of the Lord, how often we come and we doubt some of the most glorious things that He has said to us that He will do for us. We doubt it. And at times the Lord has to come and bring us alongside and tell us that we're wrong for rejecting the promise, or wrong for not believing that the promise will come to fruition. One of the Puritans said, the being of God may as well fail as the promise of God. And by that he meant the promises of God are as good as God. And before the promises can fall to the ground, God has to fall. God can't fail. Now, you can say something and not fulfill it. I can say something and not fulfill it. But God cannot say something and not fulfill it. And the promises are as good as His being, who He is. And isn't that what the Lord then does for Abraham and for Sarah? He points them to Himself as the one who will fulfill this promise and as the power great enough to make it good. In verse 14, He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Did you not hear me the first time? I'm coming according to the appointment of life. I'm coming according to how long it takes a son to develop in the womb, and I'm going to come here, and you're going to have a son. Is there anything too hard for me? Too difficult for me? The word hard there, the word difficult, is a word that is used for miracles in the Old Testament. It oftentimes has the idea of something that is unusual, or certainly something beyond human capabilities. Oftentimes it has the idea of something that makes you stand in awe and wonder. You see this miracle take place and you're in awe for it. You really are standing in awe and wonder. Here we have the Lord saying to him, is there anything that's that difficult that I can't do it? A timetable is given, not because a timetable would make the promise come easier. A timetable was given in order that Abraham would know that this is indeed the Lord acting. It's going to be in this time frame, in these months, that you're going to find this promise fulfilled. Now, the promise has been given for many years now. But now the Lord locks Himself into a time frame, and He says, now in this time frame, you can look for the promise to be fulfilled, because the Lord is going to do it. When the Lord gives promises that are beyond our capabilities to see fulfilled, and when the Holy Spirit comes and He smites our unbelief, we need to refresh our hearts where? In the promise and the one who gave the promise. His power. And each of us this morning have promises given to us that are powerful. Each of us this morning have had promises given to us that require God to act supernaturally. We're looking for things in the future to happen concerning our bodies. We're looking for things in the future to happen concerning the perfection of our soul. We're looking for things to happen concerning the changing of this world. And when you look at the world and you look at your body and you've tried with all of your might to perfect your soul and you're no further along in your journey, you say to yourself, can it happen? Will my soul be perfected? Will my body be perfected? Will I walk on a new earth with God's people one day? Will that come to pass? And the Lord comes and says, is there anything too hard for me? Too difficult for me? I'm the one that spoke the world into being. Now here was Abraham, 99 years of age. Here his wife is 89 years of age. For them to have a child was humanly impossible at this point in their life. And the Lord says, it's not impossible with me. I've given the promise. I'll make it good. And the Lord comes to us and He says to us, I'm going to bring you into glory. I'm going to perfect your soul. I'm going to perfect your body. I'm going to perfect your surroundings. And you and I look at this world we live in. We say we can't do it. We try it. We can't legislate it. If we put all the money in the United States to try to change it, make it perfect, it still won't be perfect. But that doesn't mean God can't do it. The promise is given by the Creator of the ends of the earth, and He is able to make the promise good. This morning you and I are waiting on some glorious promises. And it requires God coming in and acting in a similar fashion as He acted with Abraham. Oh, we're not in Abraham's shoes, as it were. We haven't been given a promise that we're going to have a child in our old age. But just like Abraham, we have been given promises. And just like Abraham, we have been given promises that require as much supernatural activity as was going to take place in the womb of Sarah. And our God is able. And how often it is that when we come to the Word of God in a time of communion, that the Lord comes and by His Spirit He encourages us, we see His power again, we're refreshed again in His greatness, we come again and we think on the promises and the unbelief begins to fade away. And God begins to strengthen our hearts. This morning, some of you are grieving over children. Can God change their hearts? You have daughters that are unsaved. You've got sons that are unsaved. Can God change their hearts? You've tried. You've disciplined. You've instructed. You've lived the life before them, and the heart hasn't changed. And like Abraham and Sarah, you're sitting there and you're looking at that child, you're looking at the heart, and you're saying they're still in unbelief, they're still in rebellion, they still don't want Christ. What can I do? You come to the Word of God and you commune with Him, and God encourages your heart that He is able to change the heart, that He is able to produce life where there's now death. He's able to do that. And you come in the place of communion, and God comes and He speaks to your heart peace, and He speaks to your heart concerning His great ability. And there will come a day, I believe, where if you're faithful before the Lord, calling upon Him, walking before Him, well, He will answer that prayer. Well, He'll pour out His Spirit upon you and upon your seed. If you'd have looked at Manasseh in the days where he was king, you'd have said he was beyond saving. He was beyond saving. And yet God reached down and humbled that king's heart and brought him to Himself in salvation. If you had looked at Saul of Tarsus and what he was doing in the church in Acts chapter 8, you would have said he was beyond saving. Acts chapter 9, God comes and saves a soul. And we look at people all around us, whether they're in our family, whether they may be spouses, or whether they're parents, or whether they're people that we work with, and we say, God couldn't save them. Look at the hardness of the heart. Look at the blasphemy on their lips. Look at all the wickedness being shown in their life. Can God save them? Yes, He can save them. Is there anything too hard for God? And your salvation and my salvation is no different than anyone else's. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and God came and caused us to live. We were fighting against Him. We were going our way, not His way. And He came and by the power of His Spirit regenerated our hearts and drew us to Himself. We were born from above. Before you give up on those loved ones, before you give up on those workmates, before you give up on those round about you, come back and commune with your God and see His greatness. He's able to bring them in. And that is our hope, His greatness. But thirdly, we can say that communion with the Lord will also provide a burden for the place of prayer. When you come and have a friend, how often that friend will indeed adopt your attitudes or you'll adopt their attitudes. This is why we warn our children about those who they hang out with. But we don't want them adopting attitudes that are rebellious. We don't want them adopting attitudes that are wicked and sinful. And so we come and we say, we don't want you being with that person while you're under the roof, that we're in charge of your life and what you do. When you're an adult, we can't stop that. But when you're under our roof, we will not let you do anything you want to do. You can't associate with just anybody you want to. Why? Because the friends you hang out with, you're going to adopt their attitudes. Well, here was Abraham, as it were, fellowshipping with God, the friend of God, and he takes upon himself the burden of God. You know, when we come to this chapter, there are some amazing statements. You see in verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know that he will command his children and his household after. And they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice, literally to do righteousness. The second word we would translate justice, to do righteousness and justice that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him. The Lord says, I know what's going to happen. He's going to be a blessing to the nations. In him will all the nations be blessed. I know that's going to happen. But I also know that he's going to instruct his household to follow me like he's following me. He's going to do that. Abraham knew something of the holiness of the Lord. And this holiness of the Lord is something, as we have said, that tells us that He will punish sin, tells us that He indeed will make us give an account, not just for our own life, but what takes place in our homes. I'll have to give an account for what I allow in my home and don't allow in my home. I can't control my child when when the child is grown and is an adult, they're on their own. But while they're in my home, I am responsible totally for what goes on in that home. Parents, you are responsible for what takes place in your home. Can the Lord say this about you? That He can say, I know him. I know her. She will command, he will command his children. He's going to command them. He's going to make them do what is right as long as they are under his roof. Now, there came a time Ishmael wasn't under Abraham's roof, but while he was under his roof, he obeyed. There came a time in his own rebellion, in his own mocking, Abraham had to put him out of the home in order that he would go his own way. But while he was in the home, he made Ishmael obey. He made him obey. I know him, that he will command his children after me. Here you have Abraham adopting the very heart of God as were upon him. He's loving what God loves. He's hating what God hates. He's manifesting that not just to himself in private. He's living that out in his home, and he's responsible for what goes on in that home. He's going to make sure it's a godly home. Godly home. Is your home a godly home this morning? Is there idolatry there? Is there immorality there? Is there that which is flying in the face of God's commands there? Is your home a godly home? And men, as those that God holds accountable for what goes on in the home, there's a great burden placed upon us that we be like Abraham. The Lord takes note of this. He took note of Abraham, and He says, I know him. This is what he will do in his family. What are you doing in your family this morning? What am I doing? God demands that we honor him in our families, that we take upon ourselves the same burden that God has for our families, that we indeed be righteous in those homes. He knew of the holiness of God. He had already refused the wealth that was offered to him by the king of Sodom. He knew that what was going on that was grievous and wicked. But you know, Abraham also knew that God would judge such sin. That's the amazing thing. When you come to verse 25, Abraham says to the Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, when the Lord spoke to Abraham in verse 20, he says these things about Sodom and Gomorrah. But you know, it never said that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. That was Abraham's conclusion. It was the right conclusion. Abraham knew the Lord. He was so intimately acquainted with his God that as soon as the Lord talked about going down and investigating the sin of that city, in Abraham's mind and heart, he knew he was going to judge them. He knew that. It was an inescapable conclusion. This wickedness was so great, God was going to judge it. And so what we have then is Abraham immediately beginning to seek the Lord on behalf of some in that city who might yet be righteous. I think, as you do, that he has in mind Lot. And he argues before the Lord that if there are 50 in the city, would you spare it? The Lord says yes. If there are 45, would you spare it? The Lord says yes. Well, what about 40? He says yes. What about 30? The Lord says yes. What about 20? The Lord says yes. Well, what about 10? The Lord says, even for 10, I'll spare the city. The word for spare that Abraham uses and that the Lord then uses, and Abraham uses the word despair in verse 24, the Lord uses it later in verse 26, is a word that's often translated in the Old Testament to forgive. In Psalm 32, it's translated to forgive. It literally means to lift off. Will you lift off from the city the sentence of judgment? That's what he's asking the Lord to do. He's asking the Lord to show mercy because there might be 10 people in that city who are righteous. We know from chapter 19 that there are at least 8 in the household of Lot. You remember he came to those Sodomites and he said he had 2 daughters who did not know men. Well, we know that he also talked to his son-in-laws about fleeing from the city. Well, the son-in-laws did know his daughters, meaning there were 2 daughters at least that were married to the son-in-law. So there's 4. And then you've got 2 daughters that have not known men. There's 6. And then you've got Lot. He's 7. And then you've got Lot's wife. That's 8. We know that there are at least 8 in the household of Lot. We know Lot also had herdsmen. And they could have been classified in his household as well. Whether they were still working for him now that he was a city dweller, we're not sure. But Abraham stops at 10. Perhaps he thought, surely there's 10 following Lot. Surely there are 10 that will be, as it were, ushered out, will be spared, and the city will be spared. But there weren't 10. As you went through the family of Lot, we see that his son-in-laws find him jesting and they don't take him seriously. And so they stay. So you have the married daughters and the two son-in-laws, at least two son-in-laws, staying. And then we have, as they're leaving, Lot himself going with his wife, and his wife turns back while she's out of the city. Her heart is still in the city, and she's judged for that. She turns to a pillar of salt. And then when they get out of the city, what do we find? His two daughters are acting like those in the city. Immoral, wicked. We don't know really if anybody else in Lot's family was saved other than Lot's. We know he was saved. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us he's called just Lot, righteous Lot. That's what the word just means. And God judged the city, but he removed Lot from the city because there were 10 in the city. God didn't spare it. He judged it. He poured fire and brimstone upon it. Certainly an indication of what he will do one day in the future when he judges this world a second time, not with the floods of water, but with the fire that comes from his wrath. He will judge this world. And this was an indication to Sodom and Gomorrah and to the nations round about his attitude toward that sin. And it's left written in the Holy Writ in God's Word in order that you and I might be warned of his attitude toward this sin. Can God save someone bound up in this sin? He can, but they must repent. Can God change someone who is bound up in this sin? He can, but they must turn from it. We have such a testimony in Corinthians where Paul speaks of this same type of sin found here in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. You're not that anymore. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. God can save. But there must be a repentance. If the prayer was to be answered, there must be 10 in the city, and then the city would be saved. The city was not saved because there weren't 10. And the one that was righteous, God brought out of the city. James calls Abraham the friend of the Lord. And truly you have Abraham praying in accord with God's will, and Abraham praying for one who belonged to the Lord, that is, for Lot, that God would spare him. And God did answer the prayer, but not in the way that Abraham was asking. God spared Lot. At the end of chapter 19, Lot is a man who is most miserable. He chose Sodom for its wealth. When he was delivered, having been captive with those in Sodom, went back there. And now what we find in the end is Lot does escape with his own soul, but everything else is gone. Wealth is gone, his family is gone, and his two daughters are perverse. He lost everything. Brethren, you and I are called upon to be like Abraham, the friend of God. And to be like Abraham, the friend of God, we've got to commune with the Lord when it's not popular, when at times it may not be as wealthy or lucrative as some other things that we would do. We've got to commune and walk with him. You know, the same book that calls Abraham the friend of God, James chapter 2 and verse 23, also speaks about our friendship with the world. And he says, if you're a friend of this world, you're an enemy of God, chapter 4 and verse 4. If you're a friend of this world, not so much the clouds and the sun and the moon and the trees and the dust. No, if you're a friend of the sinfulness of this world, the wickedness in this world, you are the enemy of God. You're not communing with the Lord. You're not fellowshipping with him. You're the enemy of God. You're warring and fighting with him. And if you find yourself in such a lot, what do you need? You need someone to intercede on your behalf. Lot was in this place that was the enemy of God, and he needed someone from the outside to intercede on his behalf. And he had someone, a next of kin. He had Abraham to intercede. We need a kinsman who will intercede for us, and we have such a kinsman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be this intercessor who will indeed save his people. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 17. There you find his intercession on behalf of his people. And in verse 9 of John chapter 17, we hear the heartbeat of the Savior as he's actually praying for those that belong to him. In John chapter 17 and verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Of course, he says, I'm not praying for the world. Do you notice Abraham was not praying for Sodom to be spared? He was praying for those Sodom that were righteous to be spared. And in the end, there weren't enough to spare the city. God brought them out, brought Lot out, and then he judged the city. And the Lord is saying to us here, I'm not praying for this world. I'm not praying, Lord, that you would preserve the world. I'm not praying that everybody in this world is going to, as it were, be spared. No, I'm praying for those that you've given me out of this world. There's coming a day he's going to remove those people from this world, and when he does, the fire will fall. That's what the Scripture teaches. Would you look on further in this very prayer? He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That is part of his high priestly prayer. They will be spared. When the fire falls, as it fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, when it falls on this world, his people will be spared. They will be where I am. They're going to behold my glory. The Lord says, I'm praying for my people. Whose people are you this morning? Are you one of his people? If you're not one of his people, then the Scripture describes you as an enemy of the Lord. Until you repent and believe, you're under his judgment. The wrath of God is now upon you, according to John chapter 3. You say, well, that chapter talks about love. It also talks about wrath. And if you do not believe on the Son, the wrath of God is abiding on you, even now as you sit here. You're his enemy. The wrath is upon you. Do you want to go into eternity with that wrath upon you? It will come suddenly, the judgment, but it will come. It'll come because God has ordered it to come, and because God is holy, he must judge sin. He will judge the sin of the day. He will judge it as he judged the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The day is coming. Do you want to be in that judgment? If not, then you're going to have to flee from that sin of this day and come and lay hold of Jesus Christ as your intercessor, as the one who intercedes on your behalf. He says, all that come to me I will no wise cast out. All the Father gives to me, they're going to come, he says, and all that come to me I will no wise cast out. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and lay hold of him as your deliverance from this evil day. But you may be one of God's people this morning. And I ask you the same question, whose friend are you this morning? Are you communing with the Lord? Are you his friend? Or have you, in your own walk, become an enemy of God by trying to be a friend of the world? That's what James is speaking. He's writing to God's people and he's talking to them. He said, if you're trying to be a friend of this world, you're making yourself the enemy of God. Whose friend do you want to be this morning? Do you want to be the Lord's friend? Do you want to commune with him? Do you want to know his blessing, his and he is encouraging, then walk with him. Come back to him. There is one who ever lives to make intercession. That one is the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. He is our advocate, and he is able to bring us back into the presence of God, even after we've sinned. He's able to bring us back into the presence of God because he is the propitiation for the sins of his people. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come back to commune with God. Come back to know him. And may the Lord indeed say of us all this morning that we are his friends. Let's close in prayer. I don't know your heart this morning, but God does. God saw Sarah's heart when she laughed. Saw her heart when she laughed. He sees your heart this morning and he sees mine. Are you laughing at God this morning? Or are you taking seriously what he says in the Word? Come and lay hold of Christ. You'll find him to be a ready Savior for those who repent and believe. He will not allow you to stay in your sin. He commands you to leave your sin. But if you leave your sin, he'll give you a cleansing. He'll give you the eternal life the Bible commands. You say this morning, I want to come, but I don't want to come. I want to come, but I want my sin. Friend, that condition of heart will destroy you. You need to come. Friend, this morning you want to come and it's hard for you to come, then you ask God to help you come. You plead with him that he give you life to come.
Because if He doesn't give you life to come, you will perish in your sin. He will judge the world. This very judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah is a token of the fact that He will judge the world. And that's how the New Testament uses this story about Sodom and Gomorrah. A token of a greater judgment yet to come. Come to Christ today. Lay hold of Him. The Scripture says, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Come and lay hold of Christ and the cleansing forgiveness that He gives. And if you are one of His people, determine this day that you will commune with Him, that you'll walk with Him, that you'll come into the place of holiness through the blood and know His presence and His help and power. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning asking that You would indeed do works of grace in our midst. Those who are yet dead in trespasses and sins, Lord, quicken them. Just as You quickened the body of Sarah, that she would produce a child, Lord, we pray that You would give quickening, life-giving power, that those that are dead in sin would know what it is from their hearts to call upon Thee in faith. Lord, You're able to do this great work, and we call upon Thee for it. Lord, we would ask this morning for those that are Thy people, give us all grace this morning that we commune with Thee, that we walk with Thee. Lord, we confess that the world is indeed an enticement to us all. And Lord, we would pray that we would not become Your enemy by becoming a friend of this sinful world. We ask, O God, that You would give us grace to eschew the evil of our day and to walk in holiness and to glorify Thy great name. Lord, we pray that each of us this day would know what it is to be Thy friend because we're washed in the blood of the Lamb and because we truly are walking in Thy ways. Get glory then to Thyself through this meeting this morning. We ask for any who are yet seeking Thee, desirous of Thee, Lord, bring them all the way to Yourself in salvation. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.